The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I'm glad you handled that transition, because I was thinking, what do I say? Everybody's so excited. I'm going to get up here and just be the ultimate just downer. No, because I was joking with the band earlier. I feel like over the last few months, really most of 2022, every time I've had the opportunity to come and hang out with y'all and open God's word, it's like we taught through Ecclesiastes and now I'm at Genesis 3. And so nobody's going to want to show up when I'm here. Like, oh, cool, starting a series in Lamentations. Awesome. So next. So I think that the truth of the matter is, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but this is such a celebratory thing. This is such a beautiful thing. Palm Sunday matters so much. We celebrate communion with such enthusiasm and joy and a recognition of what a wonderful, tremendous, eternity-altering gift was the sacrifice of Jesus, because we have to do business with and acknowledge the reality of our sin. Like, it's an integral part of our story, the story of redemption. And so I want to spend some time. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Genesis 3. It's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time today. We're in Genesis 1 and 2 last week. Today we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. And I want to begin here. We traveled back a few month and a half or so ago. My family and I traveled back to Ohio for a couple of days. It's where I'm from. I was teaching at a camp there and had the opportunity to spend some time with family. And so it was a good opportunity for Bethany and my girls to go with me. And it turned into a bit of a nostalgic trip, because my grandmother, on one of the afternoons that we were there, decided that she wanted, my mom's mom, wanted to spend some time with my girls, teaching them how to make her world-famous strawberry rhubarb pie. If you've never had strawberry rhubarb pie, it's real good. And if you have had strawberry rhubarb pie, you haven't had my grandma's, and so whatever you had wasn't as good, all right? I'm just going to say that. But it was a huge win, because the more people that know how to make this pie, the better, as far as I'm concerned. Now, the pie has nothing to do with where I'm going. I just wanted to tell you about that. I wasn't there for the baking class, but I did show up a little bit later. And I'm sitting on the front porch with my grandma, and I love it when she does this. She just started telling stories. And she's in her mid-80s now, and she's got a lot of stories that are floating around inside of her head. And she started talking about her parents. She started talking about her grandparents. And then she went all like way back and started talking about her great-grandparents, folks that she had never met, right, who built this grain mill. I think there's a picture, maybe, hopefully. Of a grain mill? Looks like that, yeah. That's a picture of a picture. That picture was taken in 1882. That grain mill is from Buffalo, West Virginia. My great-great-great-grandparents, I think, built that in the mid-1800s. And she just started telling stories about all of these things, about our past, our family, talking about visiting this place as a kid growing up. And I had seen this picture of a grain mill hanging on my grandmother's wall, I mean, for the 35 years that I've been alive. Like, I've walked past it, I've seen it, but I've never really known the story behind it. But it struck me in that moment that this is far more than just some random landmark in a rural town in Buffalo, West Virginia, that's old. This was about far more than just some stories, some antiquated stories that my grandma was telling me, she enjoys recounting all of the things about our family. These were my stories, right? This was my heritage. Maybe it was because she was like teaching my daughters to make something that's a part of our family history, but it was clear this mill was built by hands that share my DNA. And in that moment, I was kind of forced to acknowledge that I'm a part of something that's far bigger than I often admit. Like, I'm part of a lineage. I'm part of a shared history. And those stories from long ago, those stories that are my stories, help shape the contours of who I am. And that's true for all of us, not simply insofar as your family is concerned, although surely you all have those stories. But that's true for us as human beings in general. That's why I asked Kyle to read those verses in Romans chapter 5 right before I came up here. I mean, last week he was in Genesis 1 and 2, and we saw there, it's clear, we were created, human beings were created to be in relationship with God and to represent him in the world. That's a part of our story, but just as much as that is a part of our story, so too is what comes next. And that's sin. And we're going to spend the rest of our time today in Genesis chapter 3, and it's not simply so that we can have a theological conversation about sin. It's not for me to try to convince you that you're a sinner. It's so that we might understand, see sin for what it is, understand it as the relationship fracturing, representation marring thing that it is. Because when we do, when we own it, when we're honest about sin's influence, when we acknowledge the darkness and the hurt that it has wrought in the world and in our lives, when we own the fact that Genesis 3 doesn't just tell a story, but that it tells our story, well, then and only then are we able to truly appreciate the light and the healing and the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. Only then is the good news of the gospel good news for us. So here's what I want to do. I want to pray with you, because as we do every time we open God's word together, we need the Spirit's help. And then I want to look at Genesis 3 together. So would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we always need you. I am particularly aware of that truth right now. I am aware of the reality of my own sin. I am aware of the fact that there may be many who come in today and hear the word sin and know that we're going to be talking about Genesis 3 and are right now experiencing some measure of trepidation, some fear, some worry about what your Spirit might be trying to say to them because they don't want to hear it. But Lord, what I pray would be true is that the hope of the gospel, the power of your grace would shine forth, break through our barriers, and allow us to see and step into courageously the freedom and hope and light and life that is ours in Jesus Christ. May it be so. Lord, we need you now. And it's in your good name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. So as we walk through Genesis chapter 3, I want to ask you to key in on a couple, I said three things. Genesis 3, two things. I want you to consider, right, in light of where we've been with this notion of God's good creation, God's design was that human beings were made to be in relationship with God and one another and then to represent him in the world. Well, I want you to see, consider how sin impacts our relationship with God and one another, and how sin impacts our representation of God in the world. But then also, and this is where I want us to land, this is where the turn comes in Genesis 3, I want you to have your ears and your minds and your hearts attuned to words of promise from God to his people, because they're here. How is it that God offers hope? How is it that God tells us that what is broken will be mended? So look at the first verses of Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read through the first five verses here together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So this scene comes on the heels of this two-chapter description of the Lord's creation of all things. And the pinnacle of that is God's creation of man and woman. And if you remember, and we've alluded to it already, human beings are unique in God's creation. They were designed as valuable, inherently valuable image bearers who are given the responsibility to cultivate and care for God's creation. They were made to connect with the Lord. They were made to connect with one another. They were made to live unencumbered by fear and shame and guilt. I want you to just hear, just to set the scene. Hear these words, the final words, final verses of Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 to 31. It says this: So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, that everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning the sixth day. I mean, you can hear there in that description the goodness of God's creation. Like everything that God brought forth was brought forth by the creative power of the Word of God. God's Word was good. Creation was good. The relationship between creation and Creator was good. Everything was good. But as we come to Genesis 3, the serpent seeks to subvert, to undermine the goodness of God's creation. The serpent just kind of pops up. Like in this moment, we don't know a lot about him, right? There are references throughout Scripture, the rest of Scripture, that let us know that this is Satan present in the garden tempting Adam and Eve. And it's a little bit like, because you probably have heard this story, it's a little bit like watching a car crash from a distance, right? You can see it coming, you know what's going to happen, and you're powerless to do anything about it. So with the goodness of God's creation and this call to relationship and representation in all of our minds, I want you to consider this question. How does the enemy begin? Like how does he strategically coordinate his attack? He begins by questioning the goodness and truthfulness of the Word of God. And with that, subtly undermining the relationship between Adam and Eve and the Lord. He begins by questioning the goodness of the Word of God and undermining the relationship between God and creation. He doesn't begin by arguing. He doesn't begin by making accusations. He doesn't point immediately to the fruit and say, here is this enticing thing. He begins by twisting words. How does he do that? Notice Genesis 3:1. The serpent said to the woman, Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, he took what the Lord had said to Adam and Eve all the way back in chapter 1, where he said, Behold, I've given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. Or a little bit later in Genesis 2, where the Lord said, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. When the Lord spoke to Adam and Eve after creating them, it was with the full abundance of his provision in view. right? So all of this, God's essentially saying, all of this good creation that I've made, all of this, you get to enjoy. You get to enjoy this, and over here, this, and this, all of this. There is but one tree that you cannot eat from. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But apart from that, right, the whole of this good creation that I've made, you get to enjoy and experience. But those words of provision and care and fullness and life, they are twisted in the mouth of the serpent. God didn't say that they shouldn't eat of any tree in the garden, but the serpent was twisting words and in the process inviting them to question the goodness and the integrity of God's words to them. So Eve, who is speaking to the serpent, as we see here in Genesis 3, even though Adam is likely right there beside her, just passively observing all of this, Eve begins to have her perspective shift. Like, her response isn't drastically different from what the Lord had actually commanded, but it emphasizes the negative. It emphasizes restrictions. And that's exactly what the serpent's getting after. Essentially, Eve says, God said we could eat of the trees, but then there's a but. And she emphasizes the restriction, and then she adds to it, saying, God told us not even to touch the tree. And I know that these seem like small things, maybe insignificant things in a much broader narrative, but let me just tell you, they are evidences of little fissures that are beginning to show themselves in this relationship. It's subtle, but it's there. We also see it in the way that Eve refers to the Lord. Throughout the Lord's interactions with Adam and Eve, especially throughout Genesis 2, when he is speaking to them, he's referred to as the Lord God. So that would be pronounced, one of the covenant names there of the Lord, the covenant name of the Lord is Yahweh. We see that used, and relational intimacy between the Lord and his creation is implied. So this is the God who is responsible for creation, who is responsible for humanity's existence, who's responsible for all of these good things that they get to enjoy. This is the God who in covenant calls them into relationship and representation. But when the serpent approaches Eve, he simply, and you'll notice it, he simply refers in verse 1 there to the Lord as God. Not the Lord God, not the God who's in covenant relationship with you, not the God who loves you, sees you, cares for you. Just God. And that's not unintentional. It's this subtle way that the enemy is continuing to invite the first man and the first woman to question the goodness and integrity of God's intentions. And Eve picks up on it, because she begins to refer to the Lord God as God too. And the enemy pounces on that. He immediately questions God's integrity and God's motives for his command to Adam and Eve. Not only will they not die, he says, but God is actually keeping them from some greater good. God wants them under his control. He wants them under his thumb. He doesn't want them to be like him, even though he made them to bear his image and gave them the responsibility to represent him, to enjoy this good creation that he's made. Maybe God is afraid of what them eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil might mean for him. God is fencing them in. So Eve, who is soon followed by Adam, is drawn in by the idea that maybe God is hiding his best. That God wants to restrict them. That God's love for Adam and Eve is limited by his desire to control them. And this is the result. Look at verses 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Like, I get that maybe this sounds drastically different than your experience with sin, even now. Right? Like, maybe you aren't experiencing temptation this way. You're not having actual dialogue with Satan. Maybe you would categorize the sins that exist or present in your life right now as significantly smaller than this grand rebellion against God that we see kind of playing out on a global stage immediately following the glory of creation. But what's going on in Adam and Eve's heart is absolutely what's in play in ours on a daily basis. I want you to consider this quote from Martin Luther. And I think it's going to be up on the screen. This is from the reformer Martin Luther. He says, "The sin underneath all our sins is to trust the lie of the serpent that we cannot trust the love and grace of Christ and must take matters into our own hands." The sin underneath all our sins is to trust the lie of the serpent that we cannot trust the love and grace of Christ and must take matters into our own hands. Now, I would invite you to consider your experience in life. When for you is sin not unbelief in the word of God, in the goodness of God, in the promises and the purposes of God? At its core, that's what it is. So it isn't just, right? It isn't just a half-truth that we tell our boss in order to avoid having to say a hard thing or admit failure. It's unbelief in the provision and the faithfulness of God. It isn't just lust. It's unbelief in the significance of God's call to holiness and his call to us to be holy. It isn't just a series of harmless words of gossip that everybody practices. It's unbelief in the value of every human life that should inevitably bear itself out in the words that we use. It isn't simply constant worry. It's unbelief in the sovereign care and purposes of God. Like, I'm not saying that we are consciously choosing unbelief every time that we sin, right? All too often it happens kind of thoughtlessly. But there is unbelief there somewhere that is shaping that rebellion against God, even if it comes from an unwillingness to recognize our rebellion for what it is. And so I want to invite you to take just a moment and to consider your life. Like, how might you connect those rough places? Those ways in which you know the Spirit of God is speaking to you and encouraging you and saying, hey, would you let me have access to this? Because this runs contrary to who I am and how I've called you to live. Consider your life. How might you connect that sin, those places, with unbelief in the Lord? Either in his promises or his goodness or his faithfulness or his provision or his care for you. I just want you to take 10 seconds because I'm guessing that for most of us, it'll only take about 3. So would you take just a moment, consider it right there before we continue on together. Why would we take the time to consider that? Because I want us to see the common threads that bind together all of human history from Genesis 3 forward. Because remember, this isn't just a story, this is our story. What we see play out in the story of Adam and Eve is our story too. So Satan convinces Eve, and then Adam follows, that there is something better for them out there just beyond the bounds of what God has established as good. And they have to taste and see and know and experience it for themselves. And we do precisely the same thing. Is there maybe, just maybe, something out there that God is holding back from me? Is there something that I'm missing? Is what God has said and God has promised and God has given truly the best that God has to offer for me? And is God even the one that I should be listening to? Hopefully a couple of things are clear here. First, I hope we can understand how sin fractures relationships. Like, if it's rooted in unbelief at its core, ultimately, how could it not damage and fracture our relationship with the Lord? Think about your relationship with your spouse or your relationship with your best friend or with your parents, right? If you were constantly questioning their integrity, if you were constantly wondering if maybe there was someone or something better out there for you who was a little less demanding, if you were constantly pushing against everything that they said, there will inevitably be division and discord, right? Why then would we think that our relationship with the Lord is unaffected by sin? Look at what happens with Adam and Eve. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God, this is in verse 8, walking in the garden, in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So in addition to experiencing shame at their nakedness, which is directly related to this introduction of sin into their lives, knowing that they are not fully free and honest as God designed them to be, they do two things. They hide from the Lord because of their shame, and they begin the time-honored tradition of blame shifting. Like this plays out almost exactly like what happens with my children. Right? 5 and 3. And if it weren't so tragic, and if the consequences weren't so dire, it would almost be comical. Right? Think about little kids that you know. Like, when my girls do something, when they disobey, they run, they hide in their rooms, and when I finally find them and I pick them up, their hands are covering their faces because they don't want to look me in the eyes. And then when I ask them questions about their behavior, all too often it becomes an opportunity for them to say, "Yeah, but Marin," or "Yeah, but Isla." Someone else is always to blame. And in the attempt to justify their sin, they hurt one another in the process. Sin fractures intimacy and relationship. How often do we do that with the Lord? How often do we hide our sin from him by refusing to confess it and acknowledge it, knowing, just like Adam knew where Adam and Eve were, knowing that he knows the depths of what we're carrying around? Or how often do we go through the mental and spiritual gymnastics trying to convince ourselves that what we did wasn't all that bad, or that in some sick and twisted way we were justified in our actions? I mean, there's no adequate justification for our decisions to disobey the Lord. We can try and find it, we can try and hide it, but sin only leads to destruction and division. Even though Adam and Eve did not immediately die, they were cast out of the garden. And that was actually a kindness of the Lord, so that they wouldn't eat from the tree of life and live forever in their pitiable state. And at this point, this seems like a full-blown tragedy. It's like the story from a few months ago in the news of a Russian guy who was on the first day of the job as a security guard at an art gallery. Have you heard about this? He got real bored and decided to take a ballpoint pen and put mustaches on some faces on a painting that's worth about $1 million. I'm not sure that he lasted much longer than a day on the job. But something beautiful's been defaced. And as you read through many of the coming chapters and books of Scripture, they would seem to support the idea that this is a tragedy, right? We have a Bible full of people who are living proof of sin's impact on the world, even the ones who are held up as exemplary have evidences of sin's grip in their lives, be it Abraham or David or the disciples or even the Apostle Paul. But brothers and sisters, the Bible isn't a tragedy. Our story need not be a tragedy. God will not allow sin or Satan to have the final word. And even here at humanity's greatest defeat, in this moment of darkness, the Lord plants a seed of hope, of promise, that our story will not ultimately be tragedy. It's for sure going to be a drama, but it will be filled with hope and life. Look at Genesis 3:15. So as the Lord is pronouncing consequences on Adam and Eve for their sin, and as he's pronouncing a curse on the serpent, we hear these words: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, maybe that doesn't sound like much. Maybe that seems like a pretty insignificant verse in the whole grand scheme of verses that stir your affections for the Lord throughout Scripture. But this is a seed planted in winter that one day at the right time will burst forth in beauty and splendor. You see, we know. Don't have to look hard to see the enmity that exists between the enemy and the offspring of Adam and Eve. But it's the second half of this verse where the promise is found. Satan is said to bruise the heel of the woman's offspring, but this offspring is also said to bruise, or in other translations like the NIV, to crush the head of the serpent. The author of Genesis would not have known the name of Jesus, but he wrote about him. Because it's through his death and resurrection that the head of the serpent is finally crushed. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:14 and 15. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So hear me. That sin in your life that right now is bearing down on your shoulders and consuming your thoughts and racking you with guilt and grief, and you're wondering, can I ever be free of this? It does not have the final word in your life, because the promise made in Genesis 3 was fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You need not be bound by the shackles of shame, because Jesus himself has clothed you in his righteousness. Even in your unbelief, the Lord meets you with grace, because his gospel isn't predicated on your ability to make sense of it. It isn't bound up in you figuring anything out or mustering up enough faith. No, it's bound up in a person, in Jesus. He is the seed of the woman who would ultimately destroy the works of Satan through his death and resurrection once and for all. He is the promise fulfilled. Sin is dark, to be sure, but it is because of this darkness that the light of Christ shines all the brighter for us now. And these words of promise echo throughout Scripture. I want to invite the band to come back up at this time. And I know there's a lot here. I know there's a lot that's unsaid that could be said. But as we think about the story of redemption, as we embrace it as our own, this is how I want us to end our time together this morning. Because these words of promise do echo throughout Scripture. I want you to hear two passages read over you. And I'm going to read a portion of Psalm 51, and then I'm going to read a portion of 1 John chapter 1. And I want you to ask yourself, as we do, do I believe that these are true? Not simply as theory, not simply as fact, but are they true for me? Do I trust that God's provision in Christ is sufficient to cover my sin? Do I believe that God's grace is sufficient to cover my shame and my hurt? Am I willing to trust that this is a place, that these are brothers and sisters, that this is family where it's okay to not be okay? That there's freedom and healing available as we acknowledge our sin, first to the Lord, but then to trusted brothers and sisters who are able to walk alongside us. Maybe you need to acknowledge your sin before the Lord right now for the very first time and embrace the grace of God that is available to you in Jesus Christ and walk in freedom. We would love to talk with you about that. But maybe you're a brother or sister who has been walking with the Lord for a season, for a long time, and you are still carrying the weight of sin and shame and guilt and fear. And the promise of Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and he's inviting you to leave it here today. So would you hear these words of promise read over you, and would you believe that the God of all loves you more than you know? This is from Psalm 51. Would you bow your heads with me as these are read over you? Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Go so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. 1 John Chapter 1. This is the message. We've heard from him and proclaimed to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, may we believe these words to be true. May we trust that you love us. May we trust that your grace is sufficient for us. May we trust in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 63, who says, "My soul clings to you, but your right hand upholds me." We love you and we need you. Jesus, it's in your good name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.